So good morning, everyone. Welcome. My name is Jeremiah. I hope you are all set for this morning. I'm excited to be here. I'm part of your preaching team at Believers Fellowship, and I just want to say welcome wherever you are, whatever it is you're doing, whether you're at home in your PJs, if you're in a suit and tie, if you've devolved into a blanket cape and you're just in a lawless land at this point, you are welcome. But I want to remind you that this lawless time will end, and when we do meet together as a family in the church, you will absolutely have to wear clothes, all right? Hard and fast. We're going to say that as a staunch rule, no blanket capes when we come back. Sorry. So this morning we're going to be continuing in Joshua. We're going to be picking up in Joshua chapter 9. So if you've got your Bible, you can go ahead and turn there right now. We'll have it overlaid on the screen through the technical wizardry of Phil and Kate and Brian. And I think that it's preloaded on the BF app as well, so you can just pop that open and say Bible, and Steve's got that preloaded there. As you find your place, and before we really get into it, I just want to follow up on what Mike said and for a moment, briefly acknowledge that today is the one day of the year that we as a country remember the women and the men who died serving in the military. And while this is just one day a year that we remember it, this is a year-round thing that people have to deal with. There's year-round seats at the table that are empty, seats around the fire that are empty. Mothers and fathers and sisters and brothers won't be grilling or soaking up the sunshine today. Take time today to remember the lives that were lost. Apart from politics and preferences, we honor those who gave their lives in service of the people that they loved. John 15:13 says, "Greater love has no man than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." And today we've been blessed with the costly gift of freedom to worship Jesus. So I'm going to go ahead and do my job, and we're going to get to reading the Bible together and do some preaching. We're going to go through Joshua 9. Like I said, we're going to be looking out for three big ideas to help guide you as we go along. And make sure if I miss something, you can yell at me about it in the comments section. Jeremiah needs to get fired. He said there was three. There was only 2.5. It's up to you to keep me accountable, people. All right. First of all, marching orders. The Israelites, if you've been following along with us, they have had, let's say, a sketchy track record with following what God tells them to do. I'm pretty sure that's something that we can relate to. We drift or we second guess. Sometimes we just flail around. But we're going to talk about what the Israelites were already told to do and what we have already been told to do. We have marching orders. Second point is going to be wise counsel. And this will seem like some slow-pitch sermonizing here this morning. I recognize that. But looking to God for wisdom is something that we often, and I might even say usually, overlook. God is our counselor, not our gut feelings, not your favorite theologian, not Oprah. Neither is the foolish, stubborn part of you that says, "I got this on my own," the wise counsel that we're supposed to look to. So that's the second point. We're going to be looking at wise counsel. And third, we're going to see that God works things out. We're going to see some bonus brothers and sisters and cousins added into the family this week, and they're not the people who you might expect. There's some sneaky little sinners from the bad guy team who naughty boys that sneak in, but in some ways, they're more aware of who God is than the Israelites. And by God's grace, they get scooped up into the family of God. So I'm going to read through all of chapter 9 a little bit at a time. And like Mike said, I'm going to invite you to interact with the text as we go along. So if you're following along on Facebook, go ahead and answer the questions as you can there. Or, you know, if you talk to people in real life, you could do that. Shout at your neighbor over the fence. It's just going to get you started talking about the content. All right, so let's read some scripture. Even if my whole sermon is a waste of time, at least you heard the word of God today. Joshua chapter 9, verse 1. "As soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland all along the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittites and the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites heard of this, they gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel." So fair question to start us off here. What did they hear about, right? And if you're jumping in the middle of the series, a fair question is, who are these guys whose names all end in ites? At least those were the questions that I initially had when I read this chapter. So here's what I got. Here's a map of the region with proposed locations of different tribes in the area. And it's tough to lock in exact coordinates for where the Hittites began and where the Amorites began, because these are more like flex borders between warlords than our ideas of what a kingdom looks like. So when you think of these, think it's much more Mad Max than it is the crown, all right? So these are flex boundaries, but these are sort of an idea of where the territories are based on archaeology, and this hopefully helps us place all the strange names and people as real people doing real things in real places. All right, so that's the broad region, and this is where our action is happening today, zooming in through the power of technology. Israel is coming off of a string of victories, and this is recorded all through the book of Exodus, all up to and in the book of Joshua. But before Joshua 7 or so, they're mostly on the eastern side of the Jordan. They've had big victories in Ashtaroth and Heshbon. And more recently, they've camped across the river in the River Jordan at Shittim. And then in Joshua 4, they cross over into Gilgal. This is where they raise the Ebenezer, like we just sang about. Eventually, they'll march into Jericho, and God crushes the most advanced defensive structure of the era. And they go on into Ai, where you remember from last week, they had this back and forth. I got this. No, wait, I don't got this. God, I hope that you have this. And they had a crushing victory over the king of Ai. And that's the personal summary I have for where they've been. This is the path they're cutting, anyways. Just before this passage in Joshua 8, Israel went through a sort of recommitment process with God. They rededicated themselves to the covenant that God had established with them. And Matt brought us through this and the implications of it last week. And if you missed it, you should absolutely check that out. It's in our sermon archives. But it's these victories, and it's the people's recommitment to God at this point that catalyzes a response from all these different kings in Canaan. And you can draw your own implications here, but it seems like God's people got together, they got their house in order, they rededicated their life, and now they can expect opposition. Right? I think that it's a fairly fair thing to say that Satan doesn't bother much with couch potatoes, because couch potatoes don't tend to get in the way. But at this point, the kings of Canaan have decided to fight against the Israelites, and now they're doing exactly that, and they're opposing the people of God who are now acting how God told them to act. And that's our first point. We really do have marching orders from God. If you say, what does God want me to do in my life? God has absolutely given us baseline marching orders, and that is a great place to start. The Israelites have very clear marching orders here, and part of that is given in Exodus 23:32, where God is talking to the Israelites about the Canaanites, and God says, you shall make no covenant with them and their gods, right? They're going to be people and systems set up around the worship of false gods, and you don't need to have any part of those, Israel. No mix and match. Don't blend your faith in the one true God with the worship of idols. Holiness, being set apart for God, is not a suggestion or a preference that God is expecting. It's a requirement. And it's for our good. There's a bunch of specific Canaanite idols being worshipped that Israel has to avoid. Don't mix in with Asherah, right? Because prostitution and exploitation have no place before a holy God. Don't mix in with Baal Hamon, because infant sacrifice for financial prosperity has no place in the will of God. Don't mix in with Shamash, because human sacrifice in exchange for security and strength in war is not how God wins battles. And there are so many more specific Canaanite gods in this region, and you can see the divergent point of this is what it would be like to worship them, this is what it would be like to worship God. And there's a lot of those, but there's actually probably not more than the ones we worship in America today. Tim Keller has a book that I will absolutely recommend to you, and it has been very formative in the way that I understand God. It's called Counterfeit Gods, and it points out some of the things or some of the idols that we tend to worship. Some of the big root idols he references are power, acceptance, comfort, and control. He says, an idol is something that we look to for things that only God can give. And I know this is a pretty heavy question to start us off in the chat today, but if you're feeling brave, talk about some of the idols you've seen compete for your attention. What sort of idols do we look to for things that only God can give? So instead of running a list like the one I had going, God says to the Israelites, don't make a covenant with these idols, right? Broad strokes. It doesn't have to get to the specifics. Broad strokes, don't make a covenant with false gods, with idols. We got to fight work-based theology whenever it pops up, whenever I get a chance. So let me remind you real quick that following these orders, following our marching orders, is not how we get into the family of God. That only happens by the grace of God freely extended to us before we did anything to deserve it, earn it, or inherit it. If you were in the church with me this morning, I know that you would say amen to that, right? Marching orders are more like the house rules we have for how we're supposed to act once we're in the family of God. Later on in the New Testament, when Jesus got asked what's the most important of these house rules for the Christian life, he says, and this is Luke 10:27, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. Let every bit of you be devoted to God, top to bottom. Not just a sprinkle of Asherah or Baal or Chemosh, not just a taste of the love for money or the pursuit of power or the worship of security, not a blind devotion to a figurehead or an ideology or an ism of any kind. You devote yourself first, last, and only to God. That's what it looks like to be a part of his family. There's exactly as much room for the worship of false gods in America today as there was in Canaan. Zero. There is zero room. We've been given very clear instructions for our good, and right now, today, and every day that is to come, we get to choose whether or not we're going to follow those orders or struggle off on our own. So in our passage, the Israelites have their marching orders, and we read about some of the Canaanites prepping to fight them. They're going to band together. They're these five kings who are going to combine forces. But there's some Canaanites that are going to go a different route. So let's pick up reading in verse 3. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they, on their part, acted with cunning and went and made provisions and took worn-out sacks for their donkeys and wineskins, worn-out and torn and mended, with worn-out patched sandals on their feet and worn-out clothes. And all their provisions were dry and crumbly. And they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, we have come from a distant country, so now make a covenant with us. All right, real quick, we're going to talk about cuttlefish reproductive strategies. All right, this will make sense. Just watch. Here's a cuttlefish in case you don't know what I'm talking about. They're little smart squid things with chromatophore cells, which just mean they're color changers. Just bear with me, this is going to work. There are three types of cuttlefish strategies for finding their special friend, right? Three ways they go about this. There is the big dog cuttlefish. They're the biggest and the strongest. They eat their Wheaties. They command the most attention. Then there's the sneaky ones. They didn't hit the weights so hard, but they can still find love if they don't get noticed by the big dogs. And finally, there are some cuttlefish that put on a female color display on half of their body as a disguise, and they fly beneath the radar. And while they're disguised like this, they're putting on a separate male display to the females for, you know, dating, courting, pursuit with the honorable intent of marriage, all that sort of stuff. And while the five Canaanite kings band together for war, they're the big dogs. They want to try and stand up and battle the Israelites head on. They say, we want to live, we want to keep worshiping the false gods that we've been worshiping, and we're going to battle. But the Gibeonites are kind of the sneaky boys, right? They put on a display to the Israelites, camouflaging who they really are. See, you know, no matter what happens today, you're going to remember Gibeonites, sneaky cuttlefish boys. That's what you're going to probably take away from this. Please quote me on that. That will absolutely help you remember this passage. The Gibeonites pop up out of nowhere, unexpectedly, with a display that says, look, we're not somebody you have to fight. Trust us. Be in like covenant with us. Bind yourself together with us. We've had a bunch of email scams at the church lately where people pretend to be staff members, and they're like, please send me an Amazon card. And they ask church members, they ask other staff members for that sort of things. And this week I was writing this and I was like, cuttlefish. Sneaky online cuttlefish. It's two things. If you get a request for an Amazon gift card, don't do it. And cuttlefish. So this is probably a relatable experience for a lot of you. So with the caveat that you're not allowed to get into name calling or any rants of any kind, answer this question. Can you think of a time when someone tried to deceive you? And how did you find out about it? So I'm going to keep reading, picking up in verse 7 as you answer that. Verse 7, but the men of Israel said to the Hivites, which are the Gibeonites, perhaps you live among us. Then how can we make a covenant with you? Right? Because they're remembering Exodus where God said, don't make a covenant. Verse 8, they said to Joshua, we are your servants. And Joshua said to them, who are you and where do you come from? They said to him, from a very distant country your servants come because of the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard a report of him and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth. So notice two things here. First, they dodge the question, right? Who are you? We're your servants, bro. We're with you. We're your buddy. You know us. Trust us. We're here to help. And second thing, they do know who God is, and they have heard what God has done. Even though Israel sometimes forgets it, the Gibeonites understand that it's the God of Israel who's winning these battles, and it scares them. We'll talk about this later on, but there's wisdom in knowing that God is God and that you are not, right? Even if it's the beginning of wisdom, there is wisdom there. So let's keep reading, because we're still hearing the whole elaborate Gibeonite deception routine. Pick it up in verse 11. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country said to us, take provisions in your hand for the journey and go to meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Come now, make a covenant with us. Here is our bread. It was still warm when we took it from our houses as our food for the journey on the day we set out to come to you. But now, behold, it is dry and crumbly. These wineskins were new when we filled them, and behold, they have burst. And these garments and sandals of ours are worn out from the very long journey. All these things demonstrate that it's been a long time for their journey, right? Wineskins will blow up if you add new wine into them. Clothes wear out, bread gets old, all that stuff. And the initial concern that the Israelites expressed here was good. Somebody comes up to you and says, bind yourself to me, make a covenant with me. Who are you? Where are you from? Why should I trust you? Are very good questions, right? If someone's trying to partner with you, recommend these questions. Get to know the people that you're going to partner with ahead of time. Unfortunately for the Israelites, these cuttlefish boys knew how to put on a persuasive display, right? They knew how to camouflage themselves. They say all the right things. Where are you from? Oh, somewhere far away. And then a quick topic switch. Oh, by the way, we heard about the Lord your God. Right? They did their homework. They've got actors, they've got props, and they know how to sell the lie. Here's why. The bread they brought really is old. It truly is old bread. That's not a lie. It's verifiably, observably true. Verse 5 says the Gibeonites took dry and crumbly bread with them. They took busted up shoes. They had leaky wine bags. By any measure that the Israelites can make on their own, they're telling the truth. And this is what the enemy does to Israel, and this is what the enemy does to us. Sell you a lie wrapped up in a truth. And that's its own sermon right there. But the promises that sin make to us are never what they pretend to be. The Gibeonites wrap up this deception in nice religious talk. They put on their production. But most importantly, right here, most importantly, they invited the Israelites to be the one who make the call, to be their own wise counsel, right? That's the most important part of the deception. Because God's people are, for the most part, I'm going to say this is a broad statement, generalization, not dumb, right? Most part, not dumb. We usually won't bite on bad bait, okay? What messes God's people up is usually lies that are wrapped up all pretty. And here's another one to talk about in the chat. What are some examples of lies wrapped up in truth that you've seen, or maybe even that you've bid on? Let's keep reading verse 14. So the men took some of their provisions. The Israelites tasted the food, but did not ask counsel from the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore to them. And this brings us, probably been anticipating it, right up to our second point, wise counsel. They did not have it, right? Wise counsel can come from all sorts of places, so no wrong answers here. But think about who you do turn to when you don't know what you're supposed to do next, right? Whether it's a parent, someone you trust, someone you've lived life with for a long time. Who do you go to if you're in a tough spot? For a lot of people, and this is what the Israelites did, the tendency will be to look to yourself. And this is the sort of the assumed unspoken setting for the world around us. It's also a passive indoctrination that you receive. Have you ever thought about that? The default setting is you need to have this. And the default setting is, oh, I've got this. And honestly, this is your best bet if your worldview does not include God. This is all you got to go on. And in our passage, the Israelites decided that based on their observations, the Gibeonites were absolutely telling the truth. It was verifiably old bread, the busted up sneakers. We read the Israelites decided to take some of their food. They didn't talk to God about it because they liked the presentation the Gibeonites made. So they called it good. Seemed all right, and they bit down on it. And this is exactly why God says over and over, come talk to me. Right? If you're curious, if you need a special word from God, first of all, read the Bible because there's a lot of words in there. But second, God constantly invites us to talk to him. Come talk to God. Because what's really at stake here is not the quality of the Israelites' discernment or their capability to see through deception. What's at stake is that they trusted their own counsel instead of looking to God. They decided they could do it on their own. So quick question for you. I know I'm just bombing you with these questions today. Answer this in the chat now. Who do you go to for help? Or who do you go to for wisdom? I know I kind of prepped you for that, but go ahead and answer that in the chat. And as you do that, I'm going to read a couple of examples that I went through for this. Psalm 105:4 tells us, look to the Lord and his strength. Seek his face always. This is something I personally have to remind myself all the time. What you got is not enough. Not because you're not good enough or because you need to suck it up and try harder. What you got is not enough because it was never meant to be enough unto yourself. You were made, and I was made, for ongoing personal relationship with God that you will never grow out of, never mature beyond, just like a plant never outgrows the need for sunshine. Right? You will never get so mature as a Christian that you need to stop looking to God. Turn your face towards God today. Another one, Proverbs 3:5-6 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths. We were not built to be self-reliant creatures. That's a lie that we're told. We're told we need to do everything on our own. But the truth is, the blueprint that puts you together assumes relationship and reliance with God. We weren't made with an independent power source, right? We don't look inward to find power. We're some batteries not included type creatures, okay? We're made to be connected and plugged in. That's what we're made to be. One more. James 1:5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, amen, that's me, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. God's not sitting back from us with himself, trying to make himself feel good about how much smarter he is than us. There's no scarcity to the knowledge of God. You and I will one day spend eternity in relationship with God and never exhaust his wisdom, right? He has knowledge, power, wisdom and resources that never end. And he invites us to come get fed, get plugged in, grow, get understanding. We just need to be in relationship and go to him and ask. So I've got a challenge for you this week. I know it's the middle. I don't know if we usually do challenges in the middle of a sermon, but this is my challenge for you. First, talk to God as often as you pick up your phone. Ooh, that's a lot of talking to God. Yeah, that is. I know. Doesn't have to be an epic poem. Pray to God. Give him a thank you. Give him a, this is what I'm thinking about. Check in with God. Second, read the Bible until you learn something about God that you didn't know before. This is a tiered system here. If you've been walking with God for a while, you're going to be reading for a while, right? And if you're just starting off, you might, page one, find something new you didn't know about God. Lastly, ask somebody else to tell you what God's teaching them right now. Right? Somebody outside of your family, make a phone call, make a Zoom call, do what you got to do. Again, yell at your neighbor over the fence. Ask them what God is teaching them right now, right? And I know this isn't a TikTok dance, and I know this isn't a I Got Tagged challenge. That's right, I can be relevant. But this is a challenge that I'm giving to you that I believe that you can do, all right? Let's get back into the text. The Gibeonites said, Israelites, put yourself in the driver's seat, use your eyes, see what you see, make your own decision. You can be in covenant with us. You got this. And Israel says, hold my beer, guys, I got this. And they very much did not got this, all right? Pick it up in verse 16. At the end of 3 days after they had made a covenant with them, whoops, they heard that they were their neighbors and that they lived among them. And the people of Israel set out and reached their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Sepharvaim, Beeroth, Kiriath Jearim. But the people of Israel did not attack them because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. Then all the congregation murmured against the leaders. But all the leaders said to all the congregation, we have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we may not touch them. This we will do to them. Let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of an oath that we swore to them. And the leaders said to them, let them live. So they became cutters of wood and drawers of water for all the congregation, just as the leaders had said of them. Quick reminder here, if you're about to jump into a covenant, whether it's with marriage or whether it's a business covenant or a friendship covenant or whatever, do not be unequally yoked to them. If you're following God moving this way and they're following something else moving that way, you are planning ahead for trouble or heartache or business ache, whatever that is. You're planning for trouble, all right? 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? Remember, the Israelites have marching orders. They've been given clear direction on what to do and what not to do. And it's not because God hates the Canaanites so much he just can't stand them, right? It's because the Canaanites have chosen to follow after something that is not God. I guess it'd be this way, not God. And the Israelites are supposed to follow after something that is God. And God says, hey, kids, I love you. You're going to get pulled in the wrong direction. This is what a yoke looks like, in case you hadn't seen one before. One's pulling one way, one's pulling the other way. When I was younger, I remember asking my mom about what to look for in a wife. And she said, run as fast as you can towards Jesus, and then look around to see who's running next to you. Right? Unequally yoked, it's something that we can use sometime to say insider, outsider talk. It kind of gets used as Christianese sometimes. Don't be unequally yoked. It just means if you're pulling in one direction towards God and someone else is pulling in another direction away from God, you will have different motivations and you will be drawn in different directions. And God says, kids, don't get pulled away from me in the wrong direction. Don't link up with someone moving the wrong way. I've told you where you need to be going. This is what's best for you. I love you. Don't get pulled over that way. All right, another chat one. Have you ever been linked up with someone who pulled you in a different direction than where you knew you were supposed to be? Or have you been the one pulling in the wrong direction? And how did that turn out? This could be anything, relationship, business, whatever. The marching orders that Israel has and that we have are given to us by God for our own protection and for our own good. The false gods and the false idols that are offered to us aren't better things that God's trying to like keep, like, oh, don't look over there, that's Disneyland. God's not trying to keep fun things from us. God's trying to protect us from dead ends that are wrapped up in pretty packaging, right? I saw this video, I was going to show it, but it was too long, of someone who took a raw egg and coated it in chocolate and then like put some sprinkles on it and made it really beautiful, passed it out to their family members, and they bite down on it and, you know, gag, and it's hilarious, Schadenfreude and all that. That's what these sort of things are. They're horrible, ugly things wrapped up in beautiful packaging. And God says, you don't need to be going that route. And so in our passage, yes, the Gibeonites deceived the Israelites with this crafty, you know, chocolate-covered egg-type deception. That is absolutely true. But what we're going to learn is the sins of humans don't nullify the grace of God. I'll say that one more time. The sins of humans do not nullify the grace of God. Your sin and my sin and the pagan, idolatrous, deceptive sin of the Gibeonites can never be more powerful than the grace of God that is extended to us. Let's keep reading verse 22. Joshua summoned them, and he said to them, "Why did you deceive us, saying, 'We are very far from you,' when you dwell among us? Now, therefore, you are cursed, and some of you shall never be anything but servants, cutters of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God." They answered Joshua, "Because it was told to your servants for a certainty that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land before you. So we feared greatly for our lives because of you and did this thing. And now, behold, we are in your hand. Whatever seems good and right in your sights to do to us, do it." This is our third point today. God works things out. Proverbs 1:7 tells us, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." The fear of the Lord is not the final resting place of knowledge, but understanding that God is God and I am not is the beginning of understanding who God is. And the Gibeonites get this, right? That's the one part of their theology that is correct. God is God and they are not. Their appropriate fear of God leads them to deceive the Israelites in this sneaky covenant that shouldn't have happened in the first place. But God specializes in making beauty from ashes. God is fundamentally a redemptive and restorative God, not wanting anyone to perish. And right here, these pagan, false God worshipers, they get folded into the family of God. And I love hearing these stories. Beauty from ashes. So if you're willing to share any of these in the chat, when was a time when God redeemed something in your life? When did he make beauty from ashes? This is the fundamental difference between the Gibeonites and the other Canaanite kings. They submit to the will of God, and God says to them, "Welcome home," right? Doesn't take anything other than that. The voice that tells us, "You're too far off. You're destined for destruction. You've done too many things. You're too dirty. You can never come back from what you did." That voice is not God's voice. God can take any mistake, any lifetime of bad living, the worst, the furthest off, and God can say, "You're mine now. Welcome to my family. This is how we walk it out." And the Gibeonites in this passage, they're ready. They say, "Whatever seems right to you, go ahead." And don't miss this part of it either. The Gibeonites trust the people of God to behave like the God they've heard so much about. Right? Little bit convicting. People are going to hear about God, and they're going to say, "I expect the people of God to represent this God I've heard so much about." They trust the people of God to behave in this way. It's a big responsibility. It was then and it still is now. Let's keep reading. Joshua 9:26. "So he did this to them and delivered them out of the hand of the people of Israel, and they did not kill them. But Joshua made them that day cutters of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord, to this day in the place that he should choose. Joshua assigns to them what looks like a menial labor task, right? The cutting of wood, the fetching of water. But look where they've been placed in verse 27. Like, take a look at verse 27. Look, they've been placed right up in the church, right? That's where they get sent. Day in and day out, the work that they've been assigned puts them in constant contact with the people of God, with the reading of Scripture, with the worship of God, and with the presence of God. They're right in the mix because it's not ultimately fear that's going to fold them into the family. It's time spent in the presence of God. They're going to learn about the character of a redemptive, sacrificial God, a God who demands holiness, but who's working out a plan to make all things new. They're going to learn about a true God and not an idol. So we're going to shift focus real quick to make sure we're all on the same page for communion together this morning. You saw me walk up with my cup. I hope you had time for your cup. I hope you got your supplies prepped, whatever they are. And I know this is a strange format. And even though we're not in the same building, I just want to remind you that we are bound up together as the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit, adopted into one in the same family by the grace of God, unified together by the blood of Christ. This is real participation in communion this morning, even if you're doing coffee and toast, even if we're far apart. We're celebrating communion as a family. So when we get to it, I'm going to read through the first half of the scripture we read in 1 Corinthians 11. I'll break the bread, and we'll take it together in the name of Jesus. Then I'll read the second half of the scripture. I'll take the cup, whatever the cup is that you got, and remember that Jesus' blood was shed on our behalf. And after that, we're going to transition into one more song, and I hope that wherever you are, you can stand up and praise God with us. All right, to finish up today, I feel like we have firmly established that the Gibeonites do not deserve to be in the kingdom of God, right? Exodus, don't make a covenant with them. Cuttlefish, sneaky boys, you get the point. They worshiped false gods, and this worship included human sacrifice, included infant sacrifice, temple prostitution. They did all sorts of awful things as they worshiped false gods and opposed the true God. They intentionally deceived the Israelites to save themselves from their justified destruction. They didn't belong in the Israelite camp. They were unholy. They were not good people. But they understood that God was God and they were not. They did gather together and made a plan to try to scam their way to get close to God. And when they were there, they finally said, all right, we're in. We're ready to be servants of God. Even do what you got to do. We're here. Do what you got to do. They don't deserve to be in God's family, and neither do we. Every time we ignore the marching orders that we do have, every time we fail to be what we were created to be, every time we fail to seek God's counsel and we strike out on our own and do our own thing, every deceptive, outwardly good, inwardly evil sin we commit that nobody even knows about, every mixed motive, every judgmental thought, every false idol that we still fall back into worship to, all these things make us unfit to be part of the family of God, makes us unholy before a holy God. But Romans 5:8 says, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's why the Gibeonites are still in the family of God. You can read about this in Nehemiah 7. They're part of God's family all the way, some 400 years later, all the way through the Babylonian exile. They worked in the temple. They served God the whole way through. And it was not because they deserved to be there, but because of no other reason than the mercy of God that invites sinners like you and me to become children of God. And every Sunday, when we gather together as a family, even in weirdo plague time, we gather together and we remember that while we were still sinners, God died a sacrificial death on our behalf. His body was broken and his blood was shed to give us right standing before a holy God. I would love it if you would stand with me wherever you are. We're going to do our communion right now. Stand as you're able. Start off in 1 Corinthians 11. Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Will you pray with me? Father God, we acknowledge that we come to you undeserving. God, a little bit of thinking, a little bit of remembering can bring up a lot of reasons why we shouldn't be in your family. And God, despite that, you came on a rescue mission to us to pull us up out of sin, to pull us up out of the worship of idols, to pull us up out of the wrong way. God, today I pray for my brothers and sisters who are struggling with idols of any kind. God, remind them that they have been made new creations. Remind them that they are folded into the family of God already, and you have given them a way to walk in. God, I pray for the courage to pursue you this week. I pray that we don't forget the challenge to be close to you. I forget that we don't pray that you had invited us to draw near. Thank you that you are generous with wisdom, that you are generous with grace, that you love us and you have invited us along on what you're doing, God. We love you and we want to be more like you. In your name.